Let's say John 3:16 together as a church, shall we? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, folks, if there's something that changes you more than anything, it's the love of God. I remember going back a number of years ago. Actually, I was in college by the time I heard this fellow preach this particular sermon. I grew up in a home that did not have much love, to be very frank about it. And so I do remember this young man preaching in the pulpit one Sunday evening at the church my wife and I attended at that time. And his topic was love. I didn't like it. I rejected it. I didn't believe it. I did not in any way think he had any idea what he was talking about. And I mean that sincerely. Since those days, my life has been completely changed, to say the least. Because it's the love of God that changes a person's life. If you don't know, taste, feel, and experience God's personal love, you're really missing out tremendously on life altogether. Knowing that God is a personal God and that He loves me personally, that He loves me specifically, in part, in a large part, makes my life worthwhile. So I cannot imagine what goes on in hearts and minds of people who don't personally know that God loves them. So I want you to begin with me today, if you would, at this fifth chapter of Romans. And I want you to find with me, as I read this passage, the love of God. Would you look with me at Romans chapter 5 and verse number 5? And here's what the scripture says. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, poured out into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. I will say to you this morning something that you already know, and that God perfectly loves you. He thoroughly knows you, and yet He perfectly loves you. He likely loves you more than you love you, because He perfectly loves you. The moment you put your trust in Christ, the moment you believed on Christ, you were born again. You entered into the experience of Romans 5 and verse 5. Because the Bible says that when you are born again, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, the Bible says that He pours out into you the love of God. Pours it out. Now, everyone needs to know God's love personally. I don't know where you're at in your life. I know that God knows where you're at. I know that He knows more about you than you know about you. Somebody said one time that God has probably forgotten more about you than you will ever know about you. And yet, He loves you personally. I'm grateful for the love of God for all sorts of reasons. But I do need to know, in all honesty, folks, that He loves me. And so what happens when a person is born again, we are permeated, filled with God's love. And that love was so powerful in the person of Christ that it took Him to the cross. I am so glad today that somebody gave me the simple message that Christ in His love went to the cross. Some of you have never heard of Clarissa Goh. Clarissa Goh from Singapore. She moved to Australia from Singapore in the year 2008. She's presently doing research in the University of Western Australia. She says, I came from a single parent family. My parents got divorced when I was five. I was not brought up in a Christian home and didn't know the Lord personally. During my childhood, love was scarce as my mother had to work three jobs to support four young children. During my teenage years, I felt very empty and loveless, so much that I began experimenting with many things teenagers experiment with in order to find some love and acceptance. I ended up doing a lot of things that pulled me further from God, and I led a very sinful life for a very long time. I was also self-destructive and had to go to therapy, as doctors thought I had the risk of committing suicide. I tried very hard to find love anywhere I could, but no matter what I did, I always felt even more empty and unloved. I always felt like I was running away or chasing after something. I had my heart broken countless times as I placed my trust in all the wrong places, says Clarissa. Back then, I didn't believe in a loving God at all, as I had always felt that God wouldn't let me suffer like this if He loved me. I was angry all the time. I hated the world. I hated my life. And worst of all, I hated who I was becoming. My big turnaround did not come until late 2009. It was my second year at my undergraduate degrees, and I had suffered tremendously when I came to Australia. Stripped from my comfort in Singapore, my friends, my life, I was left to support myself financially as well as to succeed in order to succeed in a very demanding science degree. I was stuck in an emotionally abusive, manipulative long-distance relationship, and one night I thought I couldn't take it anymore. Everything was too much for me. I remember the night I was brought down to my knees at last. With all my strength and my heart I could muster, I said, God, if you are really there as you say you are, I can't take it anymore. Be here for me. I'm going to do something really drastic if you don't meet me here. I need you. Suddenly, this is Clarissa's testimony, I felt a personal, supernatural kind of feeling that overcame me. I experienced God in a most remarkable way. I felt a kind of overwhelming sense of peace, a kind of feeling like you were being hugged by someone or someone that wasn't something that wasn't physical. It felt supernatural to me. Immediately, I rose from my knees, I opened up a Bible, and I found the passage that said, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through. And as if something strange were happening to you, instead be very glad for these trials, because they make you partners with Christ in His suffering, so that you will have wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it is revealed to the world. At that point in time, I didn't know what that verse meant, but I knew one thing. My suffering in life had a purpose. Even though I didn't know what the purpose was, I slept peacefully that night, something I hadn't done for a very long time. 1 year from that fateful night, I accepted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Now I've been a Christian for the past 9 years, and I can never forget that night. So much has happened since then. It took time, but in faith I saw God's plan and purpose for me slowly unfold. I found a personal love in Christ, and Christ in me. And over all the bad times I've had since, I have never felt empty or loveless again, because the love of God became so evident in my life through Christ. So the love of God for me, Clarissa says, is something real whenever I think about it. I feel this sense of purpose and hope in my heart that is overwhelmingly filled something incredible. And to be able to share this is my greatest pleasure. I know that God, His love, is supreme, because I have been convinced that nothing can now separate me ever from God's love. Nothing in life, nothing in death, neither the angels nor the demons nor any fears for today or tomorrow, even the powers of hell, can separate me from God's love. That's Clarissa's personal testimony. I want to say to you this morning that God's love is personal. If you're not in awareness in your experience of God's love, I can't imagine what kind of world that you are living in today. It's personal. It's practical. With it you flourish. Without it you wither. And when you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, everything in your heart is wonderfully new. And listen, folks, there's nothing you can ever do to stop His love. And in spite of everything you've ever heard of in the world about love, true love is found only in Jesus Christ Himself. So I've titled today's sermon, In Christ Alone. Father, I thank You so much that You have loved us. Father, we know that without it, there's so much despair. Even all around us, dear Lord, we know there are people who are in despair, having felt and known, tasted, seen, and experienced Your love. And Lord, even this morning in this place, I would pray if there is one that doesn't know Your love, I ask, Lord, that today would be the day that they would find the reality, the experience, the knowledge of Your wonderful love for them. We thank You, Lord, that the cross is what points that out so clearly to us. Oh, Lord, this morning we pray that as we look at Your word, that we will believe what it says here, Father, and trust in You, and let Your love fill us, Lord, even in this moment, in this place. We give You the praise, all the glory, all the thanks, all the honor. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, of course, the Apostle Paul was a man, I'm sure, of prayer. Actually, you've got no less than 33 prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Paul put them in his epistles. Now, before I take a closer look with you at Romans chapter 5, I want to read one of Paul's prayers. And what I'm going to ask you to do when I'm reading this particular prayer, I'm going to ask you to look at Paul's understanding of love. Here it is. For this cause, Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Here's a picture of Christ carefully guiding the hand of a surgeon while He performs an operation. I realize it's only a picture, but I want you to think about what you do every day of your life. And yes, imagine if Christ were standing right next to you while you did what you did, and His hand being on your hand. Listen, when you know a person's love, it's almost like there's nothing richer. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more marvelous. There's nothing greater that can happen to you in your heart than to know that somebody has loved you like God in Christ. It's almost like it's just beyond the human realm to think that He loves you so much that when you're doing what you're doing throughout the day, He's right there next to you. Listen, folks, He's not as concerned about your performance as you think. He is more concerned about your thoughts about Him. The Bible's full of thoughts. The Bible's full of ideas. The Bible's full of words. But God wants you to think about what you think about Him. And if you see Him as He is, do you know what the Scripture says God is? Love. He's a very loving, personal Savior. Now I want you to look with me at verse number 6, because it's so amazing what it says here in Romans chapter 5. Look with me at this 6th verse. The Bible says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, when you read a passage like Romans chapter 5, I am always just beyond blessed that God has given us the book of Romans. I would think that probably it would affect you more than any book in the whole wide world. Let me just show you Romans 5 in relation to the whole book. Would you just look with me at the following idea there? Romans 5 falls in the section in Romans where Paul is describing the way of salvation. Having already spent the first 3 chapters of his letter talking about the need for salvation, and the passages in front of us here in Romans chapter 5 fall in the section that deal with God's grace in justifying sinners. So Paul's talking here about this matter of the act of God in which he takes a believing sinner and declares him righteous. I don't remember the day I was saved in that sense. I only remember the day I was saved in the sense that I thought it was amazing that not only did God love me, but that God wanted to forgive me. I have to admit to you that during my teenage years, I had a problem. It seemed like I was always in trouble with somebody. Personally, interpersonally, with the law, with teachers, I was in trouble. I could easily, now looking back on it, describe my teenage years as a troubled time in my experience. And I remember sitting in this movie theater after I had seen the message of the gospel, really for the first time, because I had gone to church. But I remember hearing the gospel from Billy Graham. And at the end, when they gave the invitation, I wanted it. Now, I know that there's hundreds and thousands of people that hear the gospel, and they don't want it because they don't think they need it. I was at the point in my life where not only did I need the gospel, I needed a father's love, which I had none when I was growing up in my home. Even though I had a father, even though my father was home, he was never home. But what I needed was to have a loving father love me personally. I guess you could say that's a big part of why I came to Christ. But I want you to think about the fact that at that moment that I believed on Christ, I was justified. That means I was declared righteous. Now, subsequent to those days, subsequent to that day, the days since then, I've often thought of myself as not righteous. But folks, the more I find what the simple teachings of the Bible are, the more I begin to realize that when a person is saved, they are saved from being a sinner into a saint. Sometimes sinners act like saints, and they aren't. Sometimes saints act like sinners, and they aren't. So I want you to think about where this passage falls in the book of Romans. It falls in this whole matter of justification. How, Paul says, we entered into the peace with God was when we were justified. Now I'm telling you, based upon verse 5, that how you entered into the love of God was by being justified. Paul says it. I want to read it again. When you were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, rarely, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love, demonstrates his love toward us. You see that? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I say, let's just look at the cross and ask the question, what did God see? What do you think the angels saw when Christ was being crucified on Calvary? What do you think Satan saw when Christ was being crucified on Calvary? The Bible says that God was demonstrating, was showing his love. Look at this, verse number 8. Look at it again. For God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, his love is what we need. His love is what took Christ to the cross. I guess it must have been very striking for people to think they had seen Christ, they had watched him heal thousands of people, they had heard him teach. I'm sure when they were near him, they would have had a sense of his love and his goodness, and that he was a genuine man. And then to come to the cross and to watch him be crucified, having no sins, it must have been a very affecting event that took place. So I know that God was showing, demonstrating his love. But to who? To the morally weak, to the ungodly and sinners, to us. The cross placed into striking view for everyone to see the love of God. Sometimes we forget that when Christ was on the cross, he had his arms stretched out just like this. Have you ever noticed when you hug somebody, you don't go like this? But you always go like this. Think about Christ for who he is. And think about him with his outstretched arms. Because what happened on the cross, the Bible says, was an expression of his love for you and for me. This business about what we were like before we were saved. We were in a condition. I want to say something about that condition this morning. The Bible says, before salvation, you were helpless. Now, I know that some of you think that you were not helpless before you were saved. But I want you to see what the Bible says, because the Bible says, clearly, the Bible teaches us, when you were without strength. This word, without strength, is pretty amazing. You probably remember a time when you were without strength. Remember a time in your life when you were without strength? You remember? You couldn't do anything. No power. And generally speaking, we don't like it when we're without strength. Did you like it when you had no strength? No. Psalm 88 says this, I am a man that has no strength. Listen, folks, according to the Bible, in Romans chapter 5, you have no natural strength when it comes to accomplishing anything spiritual. You have no strength. Before you came to the Lord, no strength. After you came to the Lord, you are glad when you are weak, because then His weakness, your weakness, enables His strength to be part of your life. I have had people, practically speaking, say to me, I am trying to be a good Christian. I've had people say to me, I'm trying not to sin. I've had people say to me, I keep all the Ten Commandments. I have people say to me, I am trying to pray every day. Listen, folks, effort is what you apply to correct your not having strength. You put in effort. But says the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul, all the effort in the world cannot get you saved, because the Bible says you were without strength. The word strength. Incapable, without power, without strength. What's even more interesting in my study of the word strength, without strength, it's also translated many times sick. Same word. Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the whole, the ones who declare their righteousness to everyone, but sinners to repentance. Early in the book of Romans, I found something quite interesting when it describes people who are not believers. Paul says, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God, they're all gone out of the way, they've together become unprofitable, there's none that does good, no, not one. If you don't believe what the Bible says, don't believe this. But if you believe what the Bible says, believe this, that the Bible says that there is none good, no, not one. So what does the Bible mean when it's talking about God loving somebody? God loves the ones who are not good. God loves the ones who have no strength. God loves the ones who are not righteous. Shall I make it simple? God loves you. God loves me. Helpless. Weakness. It's moral weakness. Sin makes you morally weak. David said it. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether emptiness. Anybody here believe the Bible? Can you see the love of God was absolutely necessary to get us out of that state? Listen, it is humbling. It's humbling. It's humbling to admit that you have no strength. It's humbling to admit that you are morally helpless. What did God do for those without strength? What did God do for people who were powerless and who were incapable of saving themselves? You know what God did? He loved us and died for us. I will say to you, the sooner you realize you're helpless, the sooner you're saved. Second, before salvation, he also says, not only are you helpless, but you're godless. Can you imagine Romans chapter 5, verse 6? When we were without strength in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the godless. Now, most people here, I believe, most people in general, think they're pretty good. We think we're good. We think we're pretty good. I mean, don't we try to do good? Don't you try to do good? What'd your parents tell you? Don't be good. No, your parents told you, be good. Don't you do good works? Yes, yes, yes. But suppose you change the word for just a moment from good into godly. Do you try to be godly? Do you try to do godly things in the world? Are you known for doing godly things? Would you say the basic nature of man is one of godliness? Listen, folks, if you were drowning and a good person comes along and he sees you struggling in the water, he might even go so far as to try to rescue you. Good man. Look what the Bible says. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now listen, you might do many good things. And you might be praised and honored because of some great act of bravery. And you might even be given the title hero. But why did Jesus come into this world? Why did he die? Why did he go to Calvary? Why was he crucified? Was it for good people? Was it for the heroes? Was it for the righteous? For those with a lot of strength? Or those who were weak and ungodly? Who did Christ die for? When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Wow. Ungodly means you're unlike God. Practically speaking, by nature, we're more like the devil than we are like God. But we think we're good. Suppose you note with me who Jesus really came to call to himself. He came to call sinners to himself. I found something else in my study in the Bible. We don't use the word ungodly like the Bible uses it. We use it as an adjective. You know how the Bible uses it? You ready for this? The Bible uses it to describe a group of people. Look what the Bible says. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Verse number 4. The ungodly are not so. Verse number 5. Therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the sinner, the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Romans chapter 5. 1 Timothy, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. You see how God uses the word? He uses it as a noun describing a group of people. Nobody wants to be told they're ungodly. Nobody wants to be told they're ungodly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly. 1 Peter chapter 4. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly? 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 and verse number 5. Spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Can anybody note with me the distinction between thinking of it as ungodly? Hitler was an ungodly man. Oh yeah. True. Right? But the Bible says ungodly in another sense. That doesn't mean it's not used as an adjective. But I just want you to be aware of what the Bible says. Number 3, before you came to Christ, you were a sinner. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Helpless, godless sinners. Would anybody here describe themselves prior to salvation as helpless, godless sinner? Would you call yourself a helpless, godless sinner? I've been good my whole life. My mother always told me, by the way, true, folks, it's true. My mother always said, Danny is a good boy. You have any idea what I was doing when I was in grade school? When we would skip school? The truant officer would come to the house. Where's Danny? I would be in the junkyard. We had cars galore in the junkyard. We had so much fun in the junkyard. I think I've probably told you this story before. Dangerous things. My brother Tom and I, we'd skip school and we'd go to the junkyard because there were all these cars there. You could have fun all day long in the junkyard. Get a match, open up the gas tank. And my brother, one time, he got his whole face burned off because he was too close to the gas tank when we threw the match in there. We could have blown up the whole junkyard. Somebody dug up a huge piece of concrete. It was a big pole. And underneath the pole was all this concrete. We pulled up the pole with the concrete and we rolled it over on the train track. Any idea what might have happened? No, we didn't derail the train. Somehow we got it off. We're at the top of this hill. I can still remember it as clear as today. And there was trees, and down below was a road. And there was a big stone up there. Big stone like that. We wanted to get that stone at the bottom of the hill where the cars were. Now, how many of you think that we waited till a car came? We did. We waited till a car came and then rolled this great big boulder down the hill. Didn't hit a car. But the car did stop. We're throwing stones at cars on a bridge, up on a bridge. Cars down there, we're throwing stones at. When I look back at some of the things that I did, and to me it was all fun. It was just fun. We could have killed ourselves. Nobody would have known any difference, right? They would have probably been glad that, you know, get rid of him so we could live. Before a person comes to Christ, you have to realize what you are. Now, you probably didn't do any kind of thing like that. You had your own little sins where you never told any lies, or you never did anything wrong, or you never stole anything, right? Or you never did anything immoral. Please remember, folks, we're all on the same level. Just because I rolled stones down on the cars doesn't mean you're any better. But what are we before we came to Christ? We're ungodly. We're helpless. We're sinners. If you don't realize yourself in those three categories, folks, there's no salvation for you. Because those are the kinds of people the Bible said that Christ has died for. He died for helpless, godless sinners. It's simple, when I look at it now, but going back then, I was just trying my best to be good. I was promising God I would quit smoking if I got out of trouble. What in the world do we think? And when somebody tells us what we're really like, we don't like it. So you need to humble yourself and admit that what God says is the way you are. And that is the group of people that God loves. That is the group of people that Christ died for. One man puts it this way. What did Jesus do? He died as a substitute for the ungodly so that they would never die. Voluntarily, he assumed their nature and took their place that he might suffer and bleed and die in their place. He died as the one glorious mediator who came between God and man that he might render to God his due and procure man's salvation. He died for us to change our state. So instead of being condemned, we're justified. He died for us to change our character so that we might be made holy like God is holy. He died for us to change our relation, that we may become children of God by faith in his blessed name. He died for us to change our employment, that henceforth we should not serve sin, but serve God in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. He died for us to change our prospects so that instead of looking for wrath and fiery indignation, we look for glory and honor and immortality. Paul says in the second chapter of Ephesians, you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, in the past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. I want to tell you a story about a child in a well. Man wrote the story, true story. A pastor and writer, James Smith. A child is in the well! A child is in the well! He writes, it has now been 50 years since I heard that cry. It was a terrible scream. It is as fresh in my memory as when it was first uttered by that frightened woman. A boy had been sent by his mother, turns out to be him. A boy was sent by his mother to the well to draw water and had taken his little brother with him. He was the little brother. While he was engaged in drawing it, the child, unperceived by him, was looking down into the well and fell in. The wonder was that he was not killed in the descent by striking against the large iron bucket. The excitement was great. The neighborhood was aroused. All were filled with alarm as the well was unusually deep. But it happened that a young woman came for water at that very moment, and in her fright, she dashed her pitcher to pieces and screamed out, "A child is in the well! A child is in the well!" And this piercing cry reached the ear and entered the heart of a laboring man who was at his dinner nearby. He flew to the rescue and, without stopping to consider his danger, descended by the chain just in time to catch the child as it was sinking under the water for the third time. Now all were at work to try to get the man and the child up out of the well in safety. Ropes and ladders were procured, and the success crowned the efforts of the kind-hearted neighbors. The child was placed into the arms of his distracted mother, and the poor man was praised for his kindness and courage. But who shall say how much depended upon that cry, that tearful scream of a woman, "A child is in the well"? The child's life hung upon that cry. Another minute, and the child would have certainly been drowned, but not a single shaft can hit until the God of love sees fit. The cry of that affrighted child, frightened woman, aroused the man. The man fled to the rescue. The child was saved from drowning, but the hand of God was not seen or acknowledged until many years rolled on. More than 30 years, he says, I have been a preacher of the gospel because somebody shouted, a child is in the well. And he went on for a total of 50 years to preach. And he said, my undying desire of my soul is that Christ may be magnified in me and be glorified by me both in life and death. Many years ago, this desire was kindled at the cross by a sense of the infinite love of Jesus, and nothing has ever been able to distinguish it, nor do I believe that anything ever will. You see, folks, what happened at the cross when one man was crucified was an expression of the love of God for helpless, godless sinners. The love of God in one man alone, in Christ alone. I am so grateful that the Bible teaches that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what slide's coming next. Change your mind and believe on Christ. Humbling? Absolutely. Sinner's prayer. Father, I realize I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died in my place on the cross. I repent of my sins. I want to be completely forgiven today. I am trusting you right now to save me. Thank you. Amen. Simple prayer. Just about 15 years ago, a songwriter by the name of Keith Getty wrote a beautiful melody. At a conference that he was at, he met a man by the name of Stuart Townend. They got to be friends and they talked about music together. And soon after meeting Stuart Townend, Keith Getty took that piece of music that he had put together and sent it over to Stuart Townend. Stuart Townend took his guitar, started to play that music, and came up with some words. The words that he came up with are the words of a beautiful song that has been sung by Christians the world over for the last 15 years. It's called In Christ Alone. I'd like to ask Martha to go to the piano, and I'd like to have us sing this morning In Christ Alone. You may remain seated. Shall we together, please?
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest crowd and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are chilled.
Thank you so much that you have given to us your Son, that in Christ alone there is life. And I ask this morning, Father, if there's one among us this day that has never repented and never believed on Christ, that you will, Father, bring them to that place this day, Father, where they realize just who it was that you have given your Son to die for. We praise you, our Father, for the cross, for your mighty love, for a simple, wonderful, glorious gospel that you save those, the humble ones, who admit they're godless, strengthless, and sinful people. We give you the praise, the glory, all the honor in Jesus' name.